We now enter into the last final section of the book of Jeremiah, and it is God's judgments against different nations. And if you were to map out the judgments that he gives from this point, chapter 46 to 52, to the end of the book, you would start in Egypt. And if you're wondering why he puts them in the order that he puts them in, you would start in Egypt, which would be extremely south of Israel. He brings judgment upon them first, then he moves to the area of the Philistines, known as Philistia. Then he goes across the Dead Sea to the area of Moab, then up to Ammon, then back down to Edom, and then up to Damascus, where the Syrians are, and then over to Babylon. So he starts at the extreme south, and he gives God's judgments as they come all the way up through to the extreme north, which is Babylon. It would be really the southwest of the region, if you're looking at a map, all the way up into the northeast of that region. So that's how he couples these together. And if you know the area, if you know the layout of the map, then as you're reading it, you get it easily. You see, well, this is where he starts. He starts in Egypt. And he makes his way all the way up to Babylon. And finally, the last two, three chapters are committed to these prophecies against Babylon and what God is going to do to each one of them. Over the next 2-3 weeks, we're going to learn about each one of these countries that are mentioned here, where their roots are, what they are about, and what they represent really in the Bible and for you and I. And we start with Egypt. And Egypt represents the world. Egypt is where the children of Israel came out of. It is where you and I come out of. When we are born again, God takes us out of the world. God called his child out of Egypt. Jesus himself literally fulfilled that prophecy by coming out of Egypt as well. But when it was first spoken, it was that Israel came out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand of God, by the 10 plagues against the Egyptians, specifically against Pharaoh. They were delivered out of Egypt, and they made their way to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Now, in between the promised land and Egypt was the wilderness, the desert, the wanderings, the complainings that the children of Israel gave. This last time that we went to Israel, we did something different than we've ever done before. We went down to the area of Eilat. Eilat is right by the Egyptian border. It's down by the Red Sea. It's the very end of Israel. And coming back through towards Jerusalem, we drove through the area that the children of Israel wandered in. And as we're driving through, my wife looks over at me about halfway through this day, and she says, "If I were the children of Israel, I would have complained as well." It is the most desolate area that there possibly is. Well, you and I are called out of the world, and there are times that we have wilderness wanderings. Maybe they were because of some decisions that we made. Maybe it's because that's just where God's taken us through. Remember, their wilderness wanderings were supposed to be a matter of weeks, maybe a couple of months. It ended up being 40 years. If we can make it through the wildernesses that we face in 2 months, and it ends up taking us 40 years, what a drag, to get from the world into the land of milk and honey, that which God wants for us, living the way that God wants us to live. Now, the children of Israel are in the area of Israel for 1,200 years or so, and through a series of events that you and I have studied in the book of Jeremiah, they make their way back to Egypt. That's where this chapter opens up. They were delivered out of Egypt, through the wilderness, hundreds of years in the promised land. Now they're back in Egypt. It's like 1,200 years of history is just wiped away. And now there's several communities down in Egypt, not only from Judah, but also from Israel as well. And they're back in Egypt. Well, that represents the world to us. It is, I don't think it takes much effort for us to creep back into the world. I don't think it takes much effort for us to say, "I'm not going to trust God, do things God's way. I'm going to do them my way, or I'm going to do them the world's way. No, this is what God wants me to do, but this is what I'm going to do." It doesn't take much effort for us to suddenly find ourselves living the way that we lived before we came to Christ, involved in the things that we were involved in before we came to him, trusting in the things that we trusted in before we came to Christ. The New Testament, the Bible tells us, you know, why do we go back to those very things that we have turned away from? Why do we return to them? Why do we live as if we've never been redeemed? Why do we live as if we've never been set free? We have found the truth. Why go back to the world? Why do things the way that this world does things when we have the greatest hope that you can possibly have? But we do have that struggle where we have a tendency to go back into the things of the world. Now remember, the Bible, in a couple of places, the end of Luke, in Revelation 3:10, and often when you're studying last days scenarios, the Bible tells us that God is going to judge those who dwell on the earth. Literally, in Greek, it's the term earth dwellers. And it says, I will save you from the hour of testing. This is Revelation 3:10. I will save you from the hour of testing that is coming upon this whole world, which, by the way, means that God will save us from the hour of testing that's coming upon this whole world. People want to deny it today. It's real popular to say, I don't believe that God will rescue us. I don't believe there's anything like a rapture. And yet God promised that he would save us from this hour of trial that's coming upon this earth, that will come upon those who dwell on the earth, who are earth dwellers, literally. In Luke 21, near the end there, it says, you watch and pray that you would be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man, and that you would be saved from this hour of testing that is coming upon those who dwell upon the earth. Same reference, basically, different place, Jesus speaking in both places, by the way. So teaching us about the last days in Luke 21, writing the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 3, but he uses this term earth dweller. You and I are not to be earth dwellers. They were not to be Egypt dwellers. They were to trust in God, live in the land that God had given them to live in. Even though times had gotten difficult, even though things were hard, that's where they were supposed to live. You and I are not to be earth dwellers. We don't belong here. That's why you can never settle in. I've often said the most miserable place that you can be is a carnal Christian. It's funny the things that people will write to me. I had a guy who wrote to me not that long ago when I used the phrase carnal Christian. And he wrote a whole long letter. I mean, he could have said it in a half a paragraph, saved my time, saved his time. But this really lengthy letter about how there are no carnal Christians, and how could I dare say that? And that if you're carnal, you're not a Christian. If you're Christian, you're not carnal. Hey, you know what? Been at this many years, I met a lot of carnal Christians, all right? That's just my experience. You want to argue over that, argue it. You want to try to make your case. But the most miserable person among us is the carnal Christian. That's the person that lives like they're in the world, but they love God because they don't really fit in the world. You can never really be happy there. You're never really satisfied. You're trying to do the things that the world does. Maybe you're getting drunk. You're going after the lustful things that the world goes after, the sexual things of the world, but you're never really satisfied, and there's an emptiness and there's a loneliness that you have. Then you come back to God and you're just feeling guilty all the time because of the things that are there. And so you never really settle in to that deep relationship with the Lord. Maybe, and I think eventually God does drive you away one way or another, based upon, you know, what the Bible says about lukewarm Christians and driving those lukewarm Christians away. So if you are going to live in this world, then expect to be judged with the world. Expect judgment to come from the world. Now, am I saying that I believe that a Christian that's living in the world is going to be left behind at the rapture of the church? I'm going to give you a very intelligent answer here. I don't know. When I was a young pastor, I used to hate to say, I don't know. I used to, like, you know, because you always want to come across as, yes, I know everything. Just ask me whatever question. I am the Bible answer man, not Walter Martin. I am. And just ask me and I'll tell you. No, I'm not afraid to say, I don't know now. I don't know. I imagine the Bible says that those that endure to the end will be saved. Now, I realize that fights against theology, but what are you going to do? Are you going to try to stick with your theology, or are you going to believe the Bible? You're going to trust in theology? Does theology make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or does the Word of God make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water? Therefore, and I guess I would answer it this way. It seems like there's some controversy over it, but it seems like it's possible that you could get left behind. So why not stay close to Jesus? Because there's no controversy there. Nobody ever asked, if I stay close to Jesus, will I get left behind? Nobody asked that question. So stay close to Jesus and everything's fine. But if you're in the world, you're going to get judged with the world. So here they leave Israel, which has been judged for Israel. They go down to Egypt, and then here comes the wave of judgment towards Egypt. And they're there. Now they're going to experience these things. So we pick it up in verse 1, chapter 46. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river of Euphrates, in that place at which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. By the way, in these three chapters, if we make it through it, there's a whole lot of names, a whole lot of places. So there's Moabite names, a whole chapter of them. I'm going to bail out on some of them. The king of Babylon defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Again, these judgments are not necessarily in chronological order, but they're in the order from south to north. Order the buckler of and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. They have stumbled and fallen towards the north by the river Euphrates. The balance of power but prior to the time of Jeremiah in the area was very even. Egypt and Babylon, Persia, all were fairly equal. And then right at this time, Nebuchadnezzar began to be much more powerful from Babylon. And he finally overcomes Egypt, and Egypt is judged in the midst of battle as they are defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar has to deal with them. If there's any army that gives him a battle, it is the army of Egypt. In verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like a river? Egypt rises like a flood, and its waters move like a river. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield. These would be mercenary armies that would join together with Egypt. Ethiopia, of course, being in the proximity of where Egypt is. The Lydians who handle the bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, the God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on the adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up, Gilead, and take balm, O virgin, O daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and both have fallen together. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare to Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Naph, which we saw last week is Memphis, and in Tophanis, say, stand fast and prepare yourself. Now, all of these places are places that there were now communities from Judah that had settled in these Egyptian towns. And so he's telling them in those towns that they're not going to be safe. But this shouldn't be a surprise to them. They already are not going to be. See, they knew that. Now, middle of verse 15, the sword devours all around you. Why are your violent men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell and upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity. From the oppressing sword, they cried there, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is built a noise and has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel by the sea, that's not the one in California, by the way, shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself and go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitants. So in history, we know that Pharaoh Necho went up to meet Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar defeated him, and he fled back to Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar pursued him in Egypt and conquered the entire area. So this kind of goes through that breakdown. They're in the midst of battle. They lose in battle. This is God's hand. This is God's vengeance. God uses war to bring judgment. Some people have problems with that. So they make their way through the Bible. They see the judgment of God through war and through battle. But God uses battle and war and judgment. It's no different in the last days. The last 7-year trial and tribulation period will be a time of intense war, and it is a time of judgment upon this world. You know, people say the Old Testament God is one way, the New Testament He's another. You know, it's really not true. God is a God of judgment in the Old Testament, and God is a God of judgment in the New Testament. If you don't believe that, read the book of Revelation. God is a God of mercy and grace in the New Testament, and God is a God of mercy and grace in the Old Testament. Again, if you don't believe it, you can read Psalms. You can read other parts where God's mercy and grace is revealed in such incredible ways. Maybe God's judgment is emphasized more in the Old Testament, less in the New Testament. Maybe His, and I don't buy that His grace is emphasized more in the New Testament than the Old. You get into the heart of the Old Testament and you find God's grace and mercy emphasized there. There is not these two different characters of God between the Old and the New Testament. You find one that perhaps there's more of an emphasis on judgment in the Old Testament. So then we pick it up in 19. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself and go into captivity, for Noph shall be wasted, desolate without inhabitants. Egypt is very pretty. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes from the north, meaning the Babylonians. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, and they also are turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of calamity had come upon them, the time of punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughters of Egypt shall be ashamed, so shall he be delivered into the hands of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon and No and Pharaoh of Egypt and their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust him. So the reason that God is bringing this judgment upon them is because of their false worship, of their false gods. When you study the history of Egypt, especially the history of their worship, there's some very interesting things. There was a time when a pharaoh raised up to power who was monotheistic. Do you know that? You've got all these, you know, pharaohs that are polytheistic, many different gods, but there was one that came who was monotheistic, who worshipped one god. Eventually, he was taken over by these priests of all of these false gods that were upset, and his name was literally banished from Egypt. They chipped it out of everything that he built, because remember, the kings of Egypt, they went on building projects to establish their name. They were stripped away. His wife's face was chipped off of everything that was put on there. So there are these kings, this king and his wife, that were monotheistic who were removed. It's interesting. Timeline basically fits with Joseph, when Joseph was there in Egypt. And remember that Joseph shows up, he goes to second in power, which means he develops a very close relationship with the Pharaoh that's there. Perhaps that Pharaoh developed a relationship with God, became that monotheistic leader. Then the Bible says a few years later that a Pharaoh rose in Egypt that did not know Joseph. So when this Pharaoh that had developed this relationship with him, perhaps, and developed this, you know, monotheistic worship towards perhaps the real and true living God there in Egypt, when he was taken down and another Pharaoh rose up, he didn't know Joseph at all. And he turned then towards the children of Israel, made them slaves. That was the way it was. So that Egypt had a chance to serve and worship the real living God. They had the children of Israel right there in their midst. They had the encounter when they were delivered, you know, 1,200 years before this. They had that encounter, but they were still worshiping their false gods. And so now God brings judgment upon them. Remember, you can trace everything back to the true and living God. I picture real worship towards God like a tree trunk. And all these other false religions, whether you're talking about Moab or Egypt or even if you get over into the European nations and their, you know, Druism and some of the other worships, that it all comes off the trunk of what was real. All of it is an outburst of that. And it's interesting, when you study it, you can find portions of what is true and real in all of them, because that was their foundation. But they broke away, rejecting what was true and what was right, broke away into these other areas. So God is perfectly right to judge every false form of worship. You go back long enough, everybody had a chance to truly follow after what was true and real. Whether you're going to talk about Hinduism or Islam or whatever, Islam, Muhammad, studied Jesus, decided didn't really like it, studied Judaism, decided didn't really like it, came up with a new thing, you know, came up with, you know, his own thing that, you know, Judaism and Christianity have part of the truth, but not all of the truth. And so it kind of breaks away from the truth, from that which was real and true. So God judges them for their false worship. Verse 27, "But do not fear, O my servant Jacob." Now he turns to talk to Jacob, who's in the midst of Egypt, unfortunately. "Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." Now, we've covered this in depth in Jeremiah, but I just want to bring it up again. God has not abandoned Israel. There's no such thing as replacement doctrine. Doctrine means true, solid truth. There might be replacement theology, but there's no replacement truth. God has not replaced the promises he made to Israel with the church. The promises God made to Israel, God will keep to Israel. And God says, "I will make an end of all of the other nations around the world." That means eventually even the United States, God will make an end of us, but God will not make an end to the nation of Israel. Here we are today, you know, thousands of years after this is written, and Israel is a nation today. It is the center of world conflict today, and God will not make an end of it. God will bring them back in the land, and God will establish it. We've seen those things take place in our lifetimes. We've seen this nation of Israel established and made solid, these prophecies that God makes to them true. God's word would be true one way or another. If he hadn't done it already, God would make them a nation again, because God said, "I will not make an end of you." And the fact that we have Israel today, you know, the only nation in the history of mankind that ever was a nation and stopped being a nation and became a nation again is Israel. The only language in the world that wasn't spoken, and then became spoken again is Hebrew. Now there's languages that are known that have ceased and then come back, but nobody as a people group speaks them. Hebrew was actually spoken. So you see the restoration of the people, the restoration of a language, the restoration of a land, all of those things in God's hand, I believe, involved in all of those things being restored. God's promises that he would not make an end to them. So then we move from Egypt now up the coast just a little bit. Because you have Egypt on the bottom of the Mediterranean, you come around the corner and up the coast, you come to the area of Philistia. The Philistines as a people group, of course, we know a lot about them biblically. We know that David fought Goliath. We know that during the time of Samuel, Saul, David, that there was all these battles that took place against the Philistines. We don't really know what where they were ethnically. They most likely, it's interesting, taking the names of the Philistines, most likely were a European people. And that their name is derived from people that are connected to the water, that live on the water or by the water. So it's very possible that they had come across the Mediterranean Sea and were actually Europeans, white people who were living there on the coast that had established where they were. Remember, they were completely and totally removed. So we don't have any way of really knowing what kind of a people that they were, but there's a lot of speculation that takes place about who they were. They had five cities. Gath was one of them. Gath, of course, is where Goliath came from. Here recently, they found a pottery shard. And if you know anything about archaeology, It's all about pottery shards. That's really what you're doing. There's other stuff, but you're basically looking at pottery shards. And someone who's good at archaeology can look at a pottery shard and tell you where it's from, by its content, by the design that's on it, by the shape. I can tell, you know, what time frame it's from. They found a pottery shard in Gath that has a derivative of the name Goliath on it, which, by the way, Goliath is not a Hebrew name in any way, shape, or form, which is just awesome to me, because if any, I shouldn't say if any story is attacked in the Bible, because you got, you know, Jonah and the belly of the whale, that's pretty attacked. But one of the stories that's attacked a lot by people today is David and Goliath. Oh, come on. Little boy going to go out and beat this 10-foot-tall giant. And the Philistines, who had conquered an area that were familiar with iron smithing, had the ability to, you know, had iron smithing abilities. And if you read his armor, it fits with what iron smithing is. But also that you would actually find a piece of pottery shard with Goliath's name on it in the city of Gath. You know, I like to think, you know, I know that you'll never be able to tell this. I like to think that they actually found the very house of Goliath. That's what I like to think. They actually found the cup that he picked up and drank. God says, you want to mock it? You want to make fun of it? You want to act like it never existed? For a while, they used to argue that the Philistines didn't even exist. And I'm talking 150 years ago. They used to argue that the Philistines as a people didn't exist. Then there was the birth of modern archaeology. They can't argue that anymore. They tried it with every people group that's mentioned in the Bible. Well, this is mythology. This is just like Greek mythology. These places never really existed. Every place in the Bible has been confirmed by archaeology. The Bible writes of real places. Just, you know, finding this piece of pottery shard with a derivative of the name Goliath on there just reveals that. And of all places, in the city of Gath. The Philistines didn't really have a king. They had kings of cities, we could say, or lords of cities. They would come together in a group and they would make decisions as the five lords of these cities. They obviously worshipped false gods. During this short time frame from Samuel to David, they were the archenemy of Israel. We pick it up in verse 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, which again, time frame, these are all out of time frame, but they're connected because of where they are. Behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the cities of those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of stomping of hoofs of his strong horses, at the rising of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The father will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. You go to the area of the Philistines, up a little bit further, you have the coastland that goes along Israel. Up a little further than that, kind of across from where you would go over to Babylon, you have Tyre and Sidon. And they were allies of the Philistines. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off. It's one of the cities of the Philistines, with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself, O you sword of the Lord? How long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. So again, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be used to come down. And there is also a question about exactly when the Philistines disappeared. Some try to say they disappeared before before Nebuchadnezzar made his sweep down towards Egypt. If I were a betting man, I'd put my money on what the Bible says about Nebuchadnezzar taking over the Philistines. And we now come to the Moabites. And even though this is a lengthy chapter, it's really long, I want to go and do this chapter as well. The Moabites. At least let's talk about the Moabites some, and then we'll see what we've got. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot. You remember that Abraham and Lot when Abraham first was called to the land of Canaan, Abraham never lived in a city, right? He traveled, he looked for a city whose foundations were built by the Lord. And Abraham, as they traveled around looking for this city, their herds got too big. They became too wealthy. And Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen began to fight over whose sheep were there, what pastures they could feed in. It was just too large of a group. And so Abraham said to Lot, "You go one way and I'll go the other. You go right, I'll go the left. You go north, I'll go south." And so Lot looked up and he looked towards the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the best place to go. Abraham has been given the land by God. He's been promised, he's been told to go. Lot tagged along. I'm sure that as Abraham said, "You go one way, I'll go another," which is faith, right? Abraham could have said, "I'm the one God called. I'm the one God gave the land to. I'm going to go to these well-watered plains." But I imagine that when Lot said, "Well, I'll go there," that Abraham's heart kind of sunk. See, real faith says, "I'll trust God. Men can do what men do, but I'll trust God." And the Bible then says that God came to Abraham and said, "Pick up your head, Abraham. Look to the north." Can you just see Abraham after Lot leaves him and he goes towards these well-watered plains, kind of head hanging, question mark man? You know, gosh, I thought, you know, what a great looking area. And man, Lot goes that way and what a drag. "Pick up your head, Abraham, and look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. For I've given you it all." God reaffirmed to him, "I've given you everything." Lot moves from the well-watered plains to pitch his tents near the city, to moving into the city, Sodom, to the ruling at the gates of the city. The progression, once your eyes begin to turn towards things that are perverse. I think that Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than representing homosexuality, would represent pleasure seeking. It would represent a lifestyle that just says, I want what I want for myself. I want to live for pleasure, and I want that at the cost of everything else. We know in Psalms that God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that they judge them because of the way they treat people. We know they judge them because of their sin. We know they judge them because of their perversions. But it says in Psalms that God judges them because they don't care for the poor. See, when you begin living for yourself, when you begin living for your own pleasure, you become your end, you become the means, and you don't care about anybody else's struggling. You don't care about anybody else's suffering. If you begin to live for your own pleasures, you don't care about your wife. You don't care about your husband. You don't care about your children. Pretty soon, all that matters is the end of having that pleasure satisfied. And how many marriages have been destroyed? You know, how much are you guys now agreeing with me, knowing marriages that have been destroyed because one person at a certain point decides, "I'm going to go seek my own way. I've got to go find myself." Well, be careful what you hope for. You might find yourself, you might not like what you find once you find yourself. Maybe you'd realize nobody wants to find you once, you know. Rather be lost in Christ. And we're not built to seek pleasure. God's given us all good things to enjoy, and pleasure is a part of life, but that's not what we're built to live for. That becomes idolatry, living for those other things. And the people in Sodom and Gomorrah began to live for their own pleasures, and they neglected the poor. They would walk by the poor for their own, and they didn't care about other people. They would walk by the poor, use them, use anybody they could for their own purposes. And so when the angels came, and I love the fact that God goes down to see if all the things that have come to him, all of the cries of the people who were oppressed by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had gone up to God, and God tells Abraham, "I'm going to go down and look, and I'm going to see if it's as bad as what's come up to me." So no one could question God's judgment on those cities because God went down to look to see if it was bad as bad as what people had said to him during that time. We begin to turn our eyes to look towards pleasure. It doesn't stop there. We talk about sin on a regular basis along this line. You think you control sin, but you don't. Sin is deceptive, and it controls you. You think you got everything under control. You don't have anything under control. It's getting out of control. Sooner or later, that which is hidden is going to be revealed. That which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That's why I say far better to repent from it now, get it out before God, get everything done and taken care of so you can move on. And so I never have to hear about what was done in secret. I'm tired of hearing about what was done in secret. Rather, people repent from those things and take care of them. But realize there's a progression taking place. You can't fight the progression. You can't go, I'm just going to look towards Sodom. Once you look towards Sodom, your heart begins to move towards Sodom. You begin to move towards Sodom. You pitch your tent by it. You move inside of it. Next thing you know, that's your life. Next thing you know, you're wrapped up. And the Bible says that Lot's righteous heart was vexed day and night. What was he doing there? He had a righteous heart, but he was vexed day and night because he had moved into this city. He lost his family ultimately because of it. Now he's delivered by God. God literally has to take him by the hand and drag him out of the city. His wife turns around and she turns into a pillar of salt because her heart's in Sodom. And she not only, you know, he looked towards it, but she looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Lot takes his two daughters and he goes to a small city. Remember, he had asked the angels, this is a small one. Can I go there? And God lets him go. But after the destruction of a city, Lot began to think cities aren't good. So he moved to the area of Moab, which is the opposite side of the Dead Sea. And there he dwelled in caves with his two daughters. But they lived in an area that was far away from anybody else. So his daughters began to talk among themselves and say, who are we going to marry? How are we going to ever have kids? How are we going to ever carry on the name of our dad? See, Lot, once he headed down that road, couldn't come back for whatever reason, couldn't come back to just serving and following and trusting God. He could have very easily have returned to Abraham. He could have very easily have come back and said, I've lost everything and let me start again. And Abraham would have received him. But rather than going back to that fellowship, he finds himself isolated in those caves. And his daughters, oldest daughter, says to the younger, let's make dad drunk. We'll sleep with him. So she makes her father drunk that night and she sleeps with him. She's impregnated. The next night, her younger daughter makes him drunk and she sleeps with him and she's impregnated. The descendants of one of the daughters become the Edomites. The descendants of the other daughters becomes the Ammonites. So you've got the Edomites that are right on the other side of the Dead Sea. Then you've got the Ammonites that are a little bit further up on the Dead Sea. You have the Arab people, the Ishmaelites in general, that come from Ishmael. Remember, one of the sons of Abraham. And then you've got the Edomites that are down a little bit farther that come from the son of Isaac, that is Esau. That's there. So you've got all these people that end up surrounding this area and become enemies and cause problems that are connected in some way or another, that branch off of in these different directions. So the Moabites end up in this area. It's interesting, they found a tablet, a Moabite tablet. If you look, just type that into the internet, you know, Google it, Moabite tablet. And there's a tablet and it's basically Hebrew. So you see the connection. There's a little bit of differences in between Hebrew and it, but you see the connection of the Moabites, who were not just an Arab people, they were Semitic. And I guess you could say that, you know, Arabs would be Semitic as well. But they were connected to Abraham and related to him, and they were Hebrew speaking. During this time, when the children of Israel are taken into captivity, the Moabites move down into Canaan. They actually move into the heart of Israel. They move out of their kind of rough area, very protected area, by the way. And armies really don't defeat, they never defeat the area of Moab because it's very hard to attack. There's big, huge canyons there. If you've ever been to the area of Petra, that's the area of the Moabites. It's a very radical, rough kind of an area. And another group of people rise up called the Nabateans. The Nabateans are an Arab people today. The Nabateans disappeared about 106, really were assimilated into what Josephus writes as the area of Arabia. So that the Moabites are assimilated into the Nabateans are assimilated into the Arabian people, so that the Moabites today would be one of the groups of the Arab people. And there are a lot of different groups. There's a lot of isolated groups of the Arab people. A lot of the Arabs have maintained their uniqueness in their groups. So that as time has gone on, they have been able to maintain who they are. They call themselves by different names and different groups. It's suggested that one of those groups would be the Nabateans. Maybe one of those groups would be the Moabites. We don't know. There's no way for us to find out. Now, you may wonder, why in the world are you going into all of this? Well, let's go to the last verse of chapter 48. After God gives this very long judgment against we're going to go back and read some of it at least. This very long judgment against the Moabites. He says in verse 47 of chapter 48, "Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord." Now that set me off in a study here this last week, because I'm like, all right, God's going to bring back the Moabites in the latter days. Who are they? They've got to be around. And so somewhere are these Arab people that the Moabites are going to return, whether it's the Nabateans, whether it's the Arab people that we know today that God is making reference to. We really don't know. Maybe it's one of these people groups, because there's a lot of people, when you go to the area of Petra, there's a lot of people who claim that they are the Nabateans. They claim that they're the ones that built this whole area, that they're the descendants of those people. And you don't really know who's who. So God knows, and God will one day reestablish the Moabite people. And who they're going to be, we don't really know yet. Maybe as time goes on, we'll gain a little bit more information about them. But this judgment against the people of Moab, whose their descendants come from this very shameful time with Lot. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Let's read it a little bit. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjamah is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be found in Horam, plundering and great destruction. When the Nabateans when the Moabites moved out of their area and the Nabateans got strong, when the Nabateans assimilated the Moabite people, they did it violently. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Lithoth, they ascended, and controlling and weeping. The descent of Hormain, the enemies, have heard a cry of destruction. I realize I'm butchering these names, by the way. Flee and save your lives and be like the juniper in the wilderness, for because you have trusted on your own works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Shamash shall go forth into captive. His priests, that's their god, by the way, his princes together. So once again, they're being judged for their false gods, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley shall also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed. The Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away from her cities, shall be desolate without any who dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. Again, their area that they lived in was very, very easy to defend themselves. But they moved down to the area of Israel, made it vulnerable. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessel and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Shemosh, again, their God, and the house of Israel, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and the affliction comes quickly. All you who are around him, and all you, bemoan him, all of you who are around him, I thought it was a name, by the way, and all who know his name say, how shall the strong staff be broken, the beautiful rod? O daughter, inhabit Dibon, and come down from your glory, and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitants of Aor. Stand in the way and watch, ask him who flees, and her who escapes. Say what has happened. Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Aaron. Moab is plundered. The judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jahaz and Mephath and Debalon and Nob, and I'm destroying these names, And I'm looking down here, and there's other guys, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drink, because he exalted himself against the Lord. So here's another case of God's judgment. They exalted themselves against God. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? And whenever you speak to him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rocks. Be like the dove who makes her nest and slides in the cave's mouth. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all of Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Haras, the vine of Sibmah. I will weep for you as the weepings of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach out to the sea of Jazer, and plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and vintage. Joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fall from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. Let's stop there. We'll pick it up in verse 34 next week. Let's stand up and pray.